Good morning, one and all. Welcome on this lovely, balmy June Sunday. Summer is here. Hallelujah. I was reminded this morning of a psalm. Psalm 116, verse 15 says this: "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And I thought, Lord, the best thing I can do this morning for these people is to die. Okay, I hope you understand. I mean that in the spiritual sense. Death to the flesh. Death to myself. Because, Lord, we don't want to come in the way of what you want to do for us and amongst us today, Lord God. We so don't want to get in the way of your purposes, Lord Jesus, of what you are doing amongst us. Lord, of what you want to achieve amongst us this morning, Lord. And we know that, Lord, when we get in the way, Lord God, it's just a waste of time, Lord, really. We want you, please, Holy Spirit, would you come this morning, Lord? Would you come and reveal Jesus to us this morning? Would you reveal more, Lord, of our calling, of what you have for us today to us, Lord? Holy Spirit, we want to give ourselves to you, yield to you, Lord. Would you come? Amen. I want to start with a question this morning. I'm not expecting any answers, so don't feel you've got to put your hands up or anything. I've got a bucket of sweeties that I can give to anyone. The question is this: why are we here? And this is the biggest question of all. It's the question that the scientists really can't answer. I read a book a little while ago that was written by a scientist, Christian guy, and he was saying that this is the great frustration in some ways of science. And he talked about this this example called Aunt Matilda's cake. And the thing about Aunt Matilda's cake is that the scientists can analyze it, they can talk about what's in it, they can talk about how she mixed it, they can talk about what temperature she may have cooked it at, they can analyze it to the nth degree, but none of those scientists can tell Aunt Matilda why she baked the cake. Only Aunt Matilda knows why she baked the cake. And the secret of why we are here is with the one who made us and the one who put us here and put us on this wonderful planet. As the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy puts it, what is the answer to life, the universe, and everything? And it really so isn't 42, for any of you who've read the book. So why did God create the heavens and the earth? Why did God create this thing and put man at the pinnacle of this creation? It says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." So, you know, man was going to be a source of pain to God. So why? Why did he make him? Why did he make us? Why did he make this incredible world and universe that we're part of? What's it all about? Are we just part of some great cosmic experiment? Why creation? Why freedom to fall? Why redemption? I want to take us back, way back to the beginning of God's great plan, the genesis of it all. From nothing, God created a universe vast beyond all our collective imaginations. I've seen a few of these lectures where scientists tell you about the amazing size of the universe, and I tell you, I can barely cope with it. When they start telling you the thousands and thousands and thousands of years that the light from distant stars take to get here, and we begin to understand the scale of this enormous thing that God has made. And he's put us on this wonderful little planet, just the right distance from the star that we orbit around in a perfect circle. A planet just the right size and mass to retain a wonderful, life-enhancing, life-sustaining atmosphere with plenty of water, again, essential for life. But more than that, a planet uniquely, beautifully, wonderfully created for life. Not the minimal life of some microbe feeding off nutrients in a puddle of water, but wild, creative, glorious life. And this planet that is able to sustain a being, this planet needs to be able to sustain a being that is made in the image of a creator God, with flying, swimming, and playing creatures and plants and trees, rocks and seas, beaches, rolling hills, mountains and valleys. with flavors and spices. You know, I think one of the great evidences for the existence of God is lasagna. I think, I mean, only a loving God could create the joy that is lasagna. A planet with challenges and with the potential for creativity and invention. And in this amazing environment, at the pinnacle, he places this being that is made in God's likeness, man. And the account in Genesis tells us that that God made this amazing creation. He created man, and creation is finished, and it's good, and God takes a rest. And God calls this man Adam, and he's introduced to all of the creatures that God's made, and in a way to reinforce his place in this, in the sort of pinnacle of creation. He's given the task of naming all these creatures, and it's lovely, and it's great, and everything is perfect, but not quite. Creation is finished, but something or someone is missing. Adam is lonely, and God's not happy that he's lonely. He's got all the animals to enjoy. He's got this wonderfully perfect, fruitful garden, and he's in an unspoilt relationship with his creator God, and yet he is lonely. And what is God's response to this? Is he angry that he's made all this stuff, and Adam is kind of, you know, just not entirely, abundantly, completely happy? Is he upset that he's not enough for Adam? That Adam wants someone to communicate with, to share with? No, because God has a wonderful surprise for Adam. The thing that's the surprise is incredibly well wrapped. It's inside Adam. And to get it out, God puts him into a deep heavenly sleep, makes an incision in his side, takes out a piece of Adam, and creates something even more beautiful than Adam. Hard to believe, I know. And he presents him, as Adam wakes up from this deep sleep, God presents this new person to him, woman. And Adam has a new partner, someone who is his equal, someone who is of him but different to him, someone who, like him, is made for relationship. And they're uniquely designed to work together, to learn together, to grow together, and ultimately to be wonderfully fruitful together. And so as Genesis chapter 1 ends with creation finished, Genesis chapter 2 ends with a wedding and the presentation to the creation of the man and his wife. Sadly, we are all familiar with the story that then takes a bit of a dark turn: forbidden fruit, sin, separation from God, this beautiful creation marred and fallen, pain, suffering, murder, judgment, and death. But we're going to fast forward now through history and through the Bible. We're going to go to John chapter 1. And John introduces us to another character who was present in the creation story, though the account in Genesis doesn't talk about him. This person is called the Word. And in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, it says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Then in verse 14 it continues, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And following a long period of history, God is suddenly now the God who was present and active in creation, has been made flesh, is revealed to humankind. He makes his dwelling amongst us. A person who is in every sense a human being, a man, but is also completely and utterly God. After the birth of Jesus, the Bible is largely silent about his life for many, many years. There's the incident in the temple when he's 12 years old. But apart from that, we don't come across Jesus again in his life until he's around the age of 30, and he's joined the long queue in the River Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. And this proves to be the launch pad for Jesus' ministry. And suddenly, Jesus, the Word, the Son of God, has arrived. This follows 40 days of fasting in the wilderness where Jesus is tempted. But he emerges from that and begins to gather around him a small band of people who will follow him. And Jesus and his followers start baptizing people. It's like they're setting themselves up against dear old John the Baptist in competition. And some of John's disciples aren't terribly happy about this. They're a bit sort of confused about what's going on. And they go to John the Baptist and they say, you know, sort of what's happening. This person is baptizing. Is this right? And to this John replies in John 3, 27 to 30. A man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. And a new part of the identity of this Son of God, this Jesus, is revealed. Jesus, the bridegroom, looking for a bride. And I wonder how many people who heard those words from John sort of wondered, well, bridegroom, where is this bride? What kind of woman is he? Is this great man, this great teacher, looking for? And as Jesus goes on in his ministry, he starts doing amazing things, miracles, feeding thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of small fishes. That would mean that the barbecue today could cope with all of us and many, many more. And he does wonderful, instant, life-changing healings of chronically broken and diseased bodies. But the first of the miracles performed by this man, whom John the Baptist has called the bridegroom, was turning water into wine at a wedding. How interesting. One of the other events that's recorded in the Gospels begins with the calling of Matthew the tax collector. And tax collectors were not popular people in the day, in the New Testament times, because they were considered to be cronies of the Romans and largely considered to be thieves and sinners. And pretty much, although they were very wealthy, it probably didn't add to their popularity either at all. They were generally despised. And when Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, this calling, this event, is followed by a big party in Matthew's house. And not only Jesus is invited to this party, but many, many of Matthew's tax collector friends are invited, and they're having a great time feasting and generally, you know, having the kind of parties no doubt tax collectors were used to having, except for the presence of this person called Jesus. And I guess that must have changed things at that party somewhat, but still there were people that were looking at what Jesus was doing and they were not approving. They said to Jesus, they challenged him, how is it that you're meant to be some kind of holy person, some God-fearing person, and yet you're out partying? John's disciples didn't go partying. The Pharisees don't go partying, but these people dedicate themselves to prayer and to fasting. And maybe they were unaware of the 40 days Jesus spent in the wilderness after his baptism, or the many, many times that he would steal away and spend time with his Father. But Jesus doesn't justify himself to his accusers. Instead, his response to his critics is recorded in Luke 5 and verses 34 and 35. And it says this, Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. And again, I wonder how many of those listening wondered why Jesus would seemingly refer to himself as a bridegroom when no proposal for marriage had, it seemed, yet taken place. Let's leave that train of thought for a moment, and I want to consider sort of change direction somewhat. Hope you're all awake. And look at a passage in Romans chapter 5. And just at the end of verse 14, in this passage, Paul is comparing the death that was brought about by Adam's one catastrophic act of disobedience to the incredible benefit, the life that was wrought by Jesus' one outstanding act of righteousness and his death on the cross. And at the end of verse 14, Paul makes a little comment, just a small thing. It says, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. And the word translated as pattern in the NIV translates as type in the New American Standard Version. It comes from the Greek word typos. I'm reliably informed by these clever books that tell you these things, which means a mark, as a result of a blow or an impression or a stamp made by a die. And the mark, if you like, if I took a hammer and banged this thing, and that dent would be a tupos, it would be a mark, an indent made by the head of that hammer. As some of you may know, my beloved daughter, Sarah Jane, bless her, has just been doing a course in illustration, and she spent much of her final year doing this thing called etching. It could have been spent itching, because there was somewhere at the beginning of the year that there were certain little crawling, biting creatures in the house that they'd moved into, but fortunately, I know it's bad, isn't it? Fortunately, it became the itching subsided, and she was given to etching. And for those of you that don't know, etching involves creating an image on a sheet of metal which is covered in wax, and you use a sharp, pointy thing, I believe that's the correct technical term, and you use this thing and you create, you etch, you carve an image on this wax, on this sheet of metal. And when you've completed this image, when you've done, you know, all, when the image is all there, you dip that piece of wax-coated metal in some acid. And the acid, the wax protects part of the metal, but where the wax has been scratched away, the acid eats into the metal and creates, forms an image in that metal, a permanent impression on the plate in the area where the wax has been scratched. You take this plate and you spread ink over it, and you press the ink into those impressions, those grooves and lines etched onto the plate, and then you wipe away the surface of the ink to leave ink sitting in those grooves. And you lay a damp sheet of fine quality paper, it does have to be fine quality paper, I believe, doesn't it? Yeah. Over the sheet, and you pass both paper and metal through a press to create a perfect mirror image of the etched plate on the paper. So you could say that the resulting print is a tupos of Sarah Jane's original image. It's an impression. It's a perfect impression of that original etching. And in a sense, Adam is to Jesus like the first and only pressing of one of Sarah Jane's lovely prints to the original piece of etched metal plate. And Sarah can take that print, and it can be copied and reproduced 100 times. But if that original print is damaged or marred, then that marring and that damage will inevitably be reproduced on all the copies that flow. And in a sense, that's what happened with Adam, was it not? That this perfect impression, this perfect type of Jesus was marred by sin. And as we've all flowed from Adam, we too share that marring and that that spoiling. Interestingly, if Adam then is a type or a pattern of Jesus, what can we learn about Jesus from the account of Adam, from Adam's life? Why was it that Adam, this first man, this pinnacle of creation, needed a helper, a companion, a wife? One of the Bible commentators, a chap called Albert Barnes, lovely name, suggested Adam needed someone he could talk to and listen to communicate with, that Adam was essentially created as a social being. But in some ways, I think it's more than that. God was created in the image of a God who, by his very definition, is love. In 1 John chapter 4, John tells us God is love. It's like, you know, love and God are inseparable. And if Adam was made in the image of a God who is love, then there must have been so much love in Adam that he needed somebody to pour that love out upon. And so God provided Eve for him. And as the first Adam was put into a deep sleep through a heavenly anesthetic, so the second Adam, Jesus, was put into a deeper sleep through an agonizing execution on a cross at the cruel hands of humanity he had come to save. And as a careful, perfect incision was made in Adam's side by his Creator, so Jesus, the second Adam, had his side brutally opened up by the sharp end of a Roman spear. And from the first Adam's side came the first woman, his bride, his wife. And from the second Adam's side came water and blood. And something amazing and wonderful was made possible, a bride for the Son of God, the church. And what unfolds in the coming days and weeks that follows as Jesus defeats death in resurrection power, as he is revealed alive to his followers, as he ascends to be with the Father and sends the Holy Spirit onto a waiting assembly in an upper room in Jerusalem, something new is born. Someone beautiful is created. Someone who was not now, who was not, now is. A bride for the Son of God. A bride that was hidden in Christ, just as Eve was hidden in Adam, is now revealed. The secret is out. As Paul has been sharing from the book of Revelation, I was kind of hoping he wouldn't get to the last few chapters before I did, because this is really kind of what it's all about. And in that, in those last few chapters, we see in this amazing book, which tells us so much about the glorified Jesus. We read in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And there follows in that passage a massive wedding celebration when Jesus, the glorified Son of God, marries his bride, us, the redeemed, the church. And all the old stuff is wrapped up and done away with, and a new era has begun. It's more of a new beginning than an ending. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, the writer encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And at that wedding, the joy set before Jesus is revealed in all her glory. And I guess Jesus, I can imagine him declaring to the thronged hosts of heaven, "She was worth it. Every drop of blood, every second of agonized suffering, she was worth it all." The bride for the bridegroom is revealed. And we see that Jesus' calling to follow him was actually code for a proposal of marriage. When someone you know is getting married, there's always that sort of, you know, not quite sure where you stand. Perhaps you do know where you stand with them, but whether you're going to get an invite to the that sort of general invite, come and enjoy the marriage service, you know, thank you very much, and then go home. Or whether you might be invited to the wedding ceremony and then perhaps to the disco in the evening, that's great. Or even that you might get invited to the reception, the feast, the wedding supper. We were delighted a few months ago to be delighted to be invited to a wedding, and I went along. And one of the challenges of a wedding is often they happen at a time of day when it's difficult quite to know whether to have lunch or not, you know. And so I decided I wouldn't have lunch on that particular day, that we'd go and enjoy the wedding and you know, save ourselves for the reception. Hey, praise God. And it got to the point where the wedding had happened, the photographs had been done, and off we went to the reception. And by now it was quite late afternoon, and my tummy was rumbling quite noisily. And the other thing about a wedding and a reception is that what you discover when you get to the reception is really just how close you are in your relationship to the bride and groom. Because the number of the table that you're on is generally indicative of your closeness in relationship. And this particular wedding, Vicky and I discovered that we were on table number 20. We might have consoled ourselves at the fact that at least we weren't on table 21, but there was no table 21. Table 20 was the last table in the remotest corner of a very large room. And of course, we were grateful still to be there. It looked like it was going to sort of turn into a really great party. Except when I realised that we were going to have the buffet, the reception was going to be buffet style. And if you're not familiar with the general rules about buffets at weddings, is that generally speaking, Nick, come on. Generally speaking, in order to create, to keep some sense of order, you are invited to go to the buffet one table at a time. And I've never ever known it not to begin with table number one. And we are table number 20, and there are 8 people to a table, so that's 160 people in total, which means at least 152 very hungry people would be ahead of me in the queue for a very, 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 very late lunch or an early supper. I was rather concerned that certain people on table 16, some of whom are present this morning, couldn't help deliberately flaunting their generously piled plates as they returned to their table, muttering things about the small quantity of food left at the buffet. When it finally came for table 20 to be called forward, everything in me wanted to run to the buffet table. But there were women and children on our table, and it just wouldn't have been polite. So I became the 160th person out of 160 to approach the buffet table. Thankfully, there was loads and loads of food left, contrary to the advice of those on table 16. And I returned to my table with a well-loaded plate, just to hear the announcement that there's lots of food left in anyone like seconds. What do you do? I didn't need seconds. I really didn't need seconds. The thing is, at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, we don't worry about where we're going to sit because we are all top table. We are the bride. We will be seated with Christ at the top table at that wedding supper. The thing about this event is that never will the gap between the haves and the have-nots have been wider than at that event. Because if you're not part of the bride on that day, the Bible tells us that you'll be in a place of eternal suffering and pain and torment. The Bible also tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, that it pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's God's heart that nobody should be missing at that event. And the possibility of that exists in as much as Jesus has paid the price for every single one of us to be a part of that bride. So back to the question I started with, why are we here? I believe we're here and all of this amazing, incredible creation is here because God the Father wants a bride for his Son. Not a bride inferior to Jesus, but like Adam, a bride who will be like him but different to him and equal, someone on whom he can pour out his endless love and who will gratefully and perfectly love him in return in full measure. The glorified bride of Christ and the glorified Jesus. It's not that Jesus is incomplete without his bride. He is perfect in his completeness in the Godhead. But his desire for a bride is, I believe, rooted in the vast excess of divine love there is in the Godhead. What does this mean for us here today? The Bible tells us that the wedding supper of the Lamb will take place when the Father chooses. The important thing for us is that we, the bride, are ready. And what can the bride do to make herself ready? How does a bride prepare for marriage? There are many ways, perhaps, that we could talk about that. I'm just going to look at seven ways that I believe it's helpful to consider in this this preparation, this being ready for this great event. The first thing is that as a relationship grows more serious, it inevitably becomes more exclusive. Whereas before it was okay for the bride to be to hang out with her mates, to spend time with fellas or whatever, it no longer feels right to do so. Suddenly somebody else's feelings and views need to be taken account of. And in saying yes to the proposal for marriage, the bride is saying no to every single other contender for her hand. And she's saying yes to undivided attention for her first love forever, for as long as she and her bridegroom live. In saying yes to Jesus and accepting his proposal for marriage, we, his bride, are saying no to the values, the ways, and the love of this fallen world. Saying yes to Jesus and no to the world is part of the preparation for the bride. The second thing I think is helpful to look at is, it comes from this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, where it says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything." This isn't a very popular teaching in 20th century Western secular culture. And why is it hard? It's hard because the submission is meant to take place in the context of a relationship where the one you are submitting to would give up their very life for the bride. Where as far as the bridegroom is concerned, his primary consideration is the happiness, the fulfillment, the safety, the protection of his bride, and that she should reach her fullest potential. Love for the bride that is based on her first, not husband first. And we have a bridegroom in Jesus that has proven his love, has proven that quality of love for us, his bride, by going to the cross. We're a bride very, very much from the wrong side of the tracks. Remember a few years ago when Craig Marsh was here and we had Ron and Judith Fernio staying with us and got to know them a bit. And the story of how they met and got married was a classic kind of wrong side of the tracks type story, because Ron was from quite a wealthy family in his in the community and lived over there. And he and Judith got together and Judith became pregnant and she lived over there. And a marriage ensued that wasn't entirely this was all well before they got saved, I hasten to add. But they were a family, a couple got together with a wife and a husband from very, very, very different sort of backgrounds. And by the grace of God, they came through and have a lovely marriage and a lovely family. But we are that bride from the wrong side of the tracks. Not just the wrong side of the tracks, but from the wrong side of hell. And the price that has been paid for us to purchase us and bring us into that potential to be the bride of the Son of God is the death, the crucifixion, the sacrifice of Jesus. And so the bride's response in surrender to our bridegroom, a response needs to be one of enormous gratitude. And in our surrender, there is this sense of just enormous gratitude. And in preparing herself for this incredible wedding supper, the bride needs to practice surrender, to submit, to trust in the love of her Saviour, and to obey him. And this too is a part of the preparation of the bride. The third thing is that the bride mustn't grow tired of waiting for the bridegroom to appear. In the New Testament times, a proposal, if accepted, meant that the couple were betrothed, they were bride and bridegroom, and the bridegroom would then go and build a new extension on his father's house. And until the extension was built, the bride had to wait and wait and wait, and she would not necessarily know exactly when the bridegroom was going to turn up, and they wouldn't be able to meet until the house was ready and the father ordained that the wedding was going to take place. And this means that the bride had to be in a state continually of both patience and readiness. And we too, in preparation as the bride of Christ, need to keep this sense of patiently, patiently, diligently waiting for Jesus, but that state also of continual readiness for him to come. Fourthly, the marriage will inevitably have involved a journey. Many of these marriages would have done. For the bride of Christ, it means a move from an earthly kingdom to a heavenly kingdom. The bride needs to prepare to live in a home in the country where the family of the bridegroom live. And that means different clothes for a different climate. It means different currency in her purse. It means respecting a different culture, a different set of values. Because this place the bride is preparing for is as different to this world as light and darkness. This bride of Christ, the place we're preparing ourselves for, is as different as going from darkness to light. And this means learning about the place she's going to, learning about her lover. This means spending time in the Word of God so she can be ready for a new country, a new environment. It means exchanging her current wardrobe for a new one. It means exchanging the currency of her home nation to the currency of the place she's going to, because she won't be coming back. I remember Paul talked about being in the airport lounge, this sense, you know, of Jesus coming soon, and it's like we're waiting for the announcement of the flight that's going to take us to this new place. And when he was saying it a few weeks ago, I sort of thought, and as you're standing there waiting, you want your pockets full of the currency of your destination, because frankly the currency of the place you're coming from is worthless, and if you're not coming back, then it's completely worthless. And you need your suitcase packed with clothing suitable for the environment you're going to. Leave the rest of it behind, because it isn't going to do you any good. And that's the mindset of the bride. She's preparing herself for a journey. She's preparing herself for a new environment, a new wardrobe, a new currency, and she won't be coming back. Fifthly, the bride wants to be beautiful and fragrant for her lover. One of the great dramas of the wedding is the entrance of the bride. clothed in a gorgeous white dress, her painstakingly modelled and shaped and pinned and perfect hair, skin creamed and conditioned, makeup accentuating the beauty of her face, and perfume wafting a fresh, sweet fragrance as she walks. She has spent time preparing herself because this event is important. But what Jesus is looking for is not so much the perfect hairdo, the perfect complexion, or a bottle full of Chanel No. 5 to be poured over this bride. Because when we get to the wedding feast, these old bodies of ours will be well and truly done with. Jesus is looking for a bride with a right heart. Our attention needs to move from the outward to the inner. Developing a lifestyle of holiness, purity, and integrity is part of the preparation of the bride. I was thinking before the meeting of that lovely psalm, I can't remember which one it is now, where David cries out, "Search me, O God, search me." And that's the cry of the bride being prepared. Search me, search me, search me. Get rid of anything that's going to displease my bridegroom. Get rid of anything that's not going to be of use to him, pleasing to him. And the key to this, I believe, is not so much a trying harder, trying harder, trying harder, but it's about trying softer, trying softer, trying softer. Not that there are not difficult issues sometimes to press through that are challenging for us, but the important thing is that our hearts remain soft, soft, soft. Sixthly, Jesus loves every inch of his bride. He loves every part of her. He loves each and every one of us as individuals, as components of this glorious thing, the bride of Christ. He loves us, every single one. And he doesn't want any part of this glorious bride to be missing. And there are many who Jesus still wants to be part of his bride. And seeing the lost saved and becoming part of the bride of Christ is another element of the preparation of the bride, a love for the lost, a desire to see people transformed from darkness to light. It matters to us, it needs to matter to us, that our lover wants our neighbours, our friends, our family members, our work colleagues saved and part of the top table celebration at the wedding of the Lamb, because the alternative is too awful for us to contemplate. And finally, there is only one bride. Our unity matters to the bridegroom, and our sole source of unity is him, our lover. The making ready of the bride needs to be both a corporate and an individual priority. Learning to share our lives together, learning to function as church, feeding on and growing in our understanding of Scripture together, worshipping together, praying together, spending time together. The great news is, the wonderful news is that we have a precious helper in the process of preparation, the Holy Spirit. And we need to allow him to lead us in the preparation, to reveal Jesus to us in greater measure. One of the great stories in the Old Testament, one of these great sort of wedding stories, and there are many, is in Genesis chapter 24. There isn't time to read it now or to look at it in great detail, but this is a great picture of the bride of Christ being made ready. And there are four main characters in this story. There's Abraham, the wealthy father who wants a bride for his son. There's Isaac, the son, whose life story bears striking similarities to some of the events that happened in Jesus' life, and he represents Jesus in this story. There's Rebecca, the bride, and there is this character, the chief servant of Abraham, who in this passage is not given a name and never mentions his name and refers to himself only as the servant of Abraham. And the events take place in Abraham's living in Canaan, some 500 miles away from where he'd originally come from Chaldea. And he's getting old, and Isaac is growing up, and Isaac needs a wife. And none of the people of that area that he's moved to are suitable for Isaac. What he needs is a wife from a God-fearing people. And he sends his trusted servant with 10 camels loaded with gifts to find this bride. And the servant finds the bride, a young woman called Rebecca, who has a wonderfully generous servant heart, as you'll find if you read the passage, a very hard-working young lady. And the servant explains his mission, and her family agree to release Rebecca to him, and she agrees to go with him. And what a step of faith that is for Rebecca. She's about to make a 500-mile journey on a camel with some unknown chap who is the servant of someone she doesn't know to marry somebody she has never met. What could have convinced Rebecca that this was the right thing to do, if not the character and the testimony of Abraham's servant? And although this servant isn't named in this passage, earlier in Genesis 15 we discover that Abraham had a trusted sort of chief servant whose name was Eliezer. And that name means God helps, or God is my help. So Abraham had sent a helper for Rebecca, just as the Father has sent the Holy Spirit for us, the church. And the Holy Spirit can't show us a photograph of Jesus, just as Eliezer couldn't show Rebecca a photograph of Isaac. He can only describe to her what he looked like, his nature, about the place that he lived. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus and the Word of God to convince us day by day, convince us again and again that we will trust ourselves. We will trust ourselves to him and to this journey. The servant, by his nature, it seems, never talked about himself, Eliezer. His conversation with Rebecca is only about Abraham and Isaac. And by the time Rebecca gets to Canaan after this 500-mile journey on a camel, the picture the servant has painted of his master's son that she has so diligently listened to in answer to the many questions she doubtless asked means that she is ready for a wedding. Let's finish there. I don't know if the musicians are around, if you want to come up. I just wanted to stop because I think I can just imagine Rebecca on this journey saying to Abraham's servant, tell me more about Isaac. Tell me again what his favorite things are. Tell me what matters most to him. Tell me what he wants me to call him. Reveal Isaac to me again. Tell me that story again. Tell me more about this man that I'm going to marry. She would have been hungry for information about this man she is going to marry. And I guess the more she heard, the more hungry she became. Tell me again, tell me again, tell me again. And Lord, we just want to ask you, please, Holy Spirit, tell us again about Jesus. Tell us more about what matters to him. Make us ready, make us more ready today than we were yesterday to be his bride. It blows my mind, I have to say, this idea that we could one day be part of this glorious, glorious bride of Christ in this incredible wedding celebration. Lord, Holy Spirit, come, we pray, reveal Jesus to us. If you could just to worship, just to focus on Jesus, to ask the Holy Spirit, please, would you come, reveal Jesus, show him to us. Let us fall in love with him again and again and again. Tell us more. Tell us again. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord.